The New Testament reading. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I have lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring you to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all of the flock, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, and most of all because the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Lord, loving Heavenly Father, may your word this morning be our rule. May we not go beyond it or fall short of it. Therefore, may your Spirit be our teacher and our guide today, enabling us to see wonderful truths in your word. And as we reflect on it together, may your glory be our supreme concern. For we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please do be seated, and let me welcome you if you've joined us since we began, especially if you've arrived in London to study or work. We're conscious this is a time of year when some people do that. There'll be Imperial students who've just started in the last week. If that's you, a very warm welcome to you, to Christchurch. I hope you find us to be a friendly church family and somewhere where you can settle and grow yourself. I wonder which period of history you most enjoy studying. For me, the history of World War II comes near the top of my list, which is news to my children, who always assume that World War II must be current affairs for me rather than history. But as I've studied World War II over the years, I can't imagine what it must have been to live through it, as many of our friends and neighbours had to do. We know the result, so it's easy to assume it must have been relatively straightforward. And yet speak to people who lived through it and they'll tell you that those dark days of 1939 and 1940 were far from rosy. The threat of invasion was very real, as Germany's blitzkrieg had been unstoppable throughout Europe, wherever they'd gone. I can't imagine what it must have been like being a father and being called up to fight, having to say farewell to one's family with all the wrench and the tears. That is something of the picture we see in Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul is about to leave Ephesus, where he's been engaged in gospel ministry for 3 years, to head to Jerusalem and then on to Rome, where he's unsure whether he'll live or die. And so before he heads off to Jerusalem, he gathers the elders of all the churches in Ephesus for one final apostolic charge, one rallying call. It's a dramatic moment, both for the apostle and for his beloved church leaders. There are lots of tears, and there's real danger, because as the passage made clear, the invasion is about to begin. Paul is convinced that false teachers, whom he describes as wolves in sheep's clothing, will invade the flock, or even worse, rise up from within their own number. And they will not spare God's people who have been bought with Christ's blood. Do you see? The church's very existence is under threat. Now, I wonder what you might have said to them if you had been the apostle at Miletus. He obviously wants to say something to them that will keep them going in gospel ministry. And so he presents to them three images of authentic, faithful gospel ministry. Paul says gospel ministers are servants of God's Son, shepherds of God's flock, and stewards of God's word. Let's look at them in turn. First, servants of God's Son. How does he begin? He says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility." Paul wants them to know that he was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he was an apostle, but if you've read the New Testament, you'll know how reticent he is to speak of his God-given, Christ-appointed apostolic authority. There's no swagger with Paul. He's clear, isn't he, that his authority isn't inherent. It's delegated. He is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why in the New Testament epistles, his preferred description of himself is as a servant, literally a slave of the Lord Jesus. You may recall that wonderful passage in his letter to the church in Philippi, where Paul urges them to share the mindset of Christ. Do you remember? The one who, although he was in the form of God, did not exploit his equality with God, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Do you see? Christ was a servant despite being the Son of God. And Paul was a servant despite being the apostle of Christ. And the apostle wants us to see that is the model for all genuine gospel ministry. Indeed, for all Christians. The former rector of All Souls Langham Place, John Stott, put it with typical clarity in his commentary on this book. He wrote this: "The symbol of an authentically Christian leader is not the purple robe of an emperor, but the coarse apron of a slave. Not a throne of ivory and gold, but a basin of water for the washing of feet." We might go even further and remind one another that the symbol of Christianity is not a crown, but a cross. Paul says they knew how he served the Lord with all humility. He goes on later on in the passage, doesn't he, to say he sat loose to the financial rewards of ministry. He worked with his own hands so as not to be a burden to them. It's very tempting in the 21st century for church leaders to allow a power to go to their head. It's tempting to see our name on a list or a door or a letterhead or something like that. We want to be noticed and appreciated and thanked for all we do. And if we don't get noticed or thanked, how tempting for church leaders to think, why bother? How far from the attitude of the Lord Jesus or the Apostle Paul? It shouldn't be the attitude of any Christian leader or indeed any Christian. We're meant to be servants because gospel ministry is about service. And did you notice it also involves suffering? Paul continues, serving the Lord with all humility, yes, and with tears and with trials. The Apostle Paul often gets a bad press, but we mustn't think of him as cold and uncaring. His ministry involved tears and trials. There was the physical pain of being beaten and stoned and flogged. The emotional pain of being shunned by many, deserted by almost all in Asia. The humiliation of being imprisoned. And no doubt there was the spiritual pain of wondering what God's plan was in all of this. Paul knew lots of pain. And did you notice verse 22? He knew that there was worse to come. How does he put it? And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Do you see that the apostle knew it would get worse, and still he pressed on to Jerusalem because, like the Lord Jesus before him, he had set his face to Jerusalem. It didn't take me long after being ordained to discover two things about gospel ministry. At first, I found out gospel ministry was far better than I had ever imagined. It was a great privilege serving the Lord Jesus. But it didn't take me long to spot the second thing either. Gospel ministry was also much harder than I had ever imagined. It is very hard work. See, gospel ministers are meant to be servants who share in Christ's sufferings. Servants of God's Son. That's the first thing. Second, notice gospel ministers are called to be shepherds of God's flock. This address of the Apostle Paul to these elders in Ephesus lasts for some 18 verses. And yet only four of them contain very clear imperatives, verses 28 to 31. That was a real surprise for me as I studied the chapter. I was expecting it to be a series of urgent commands, his last words to the church leaders. But instead, he does what he does in other New Testament letters, in letters like Philippians and Corinthians, where he talks about his own example. Not because he's boastful and proud, but because he longs for them to imitate him as he imitates Christ. But of course, that means when he does get to the imperatives, well, they come with added force, don't they? Did you notice them, verse 28? Pay careful attention, keep watch, he says. Verse 28, be shepherds. Verse 31, be alert. Notice first what he says about the flock. I know that the modern media has a very low view of church, but verse 28 suggests we ought to have a very high view of church, doesn't it? The church is not just another human institution like a school or a rotary club. It is a divinely organized community. It is the church of God, which, notice, he obtained or he bought with his own blood. We often say, don't we, that something is so good that you should sell your shirt to get it. That's how highly we value it. It's worth giving up even the shirt off our own backs to obtain it. Well, notice how highly God valued the church. He was willing in Christ to shed his own blood to buy it, to pay the price of our sin. So those Christians we find it tricky to chat to after church or when we bump into them in the street, those Christians we think we have little in common with, Paul says if they belong to Christ, they have been bought with Christ's blood. And that means, I take it, that Christians are blood brothers and sisters, united by Christ's blood. Shouldn't that radically change how we treat one another? And when gospel ministry is hard work, and we wonder why we should bother to pray or to prepare a small group Bible study, or whether it's worth the effort to call that sick friend or to plan some hospitality, that is when we need to remember that God's flock were bought with Christ's own blood. In the 17th century, Richard Baxter wrote this book, The Reformed Pastor, which has been a staple on Christian ministry for hundreds of years. he reflects on this passage and that verse in particular, and he writes this: "Oh, then let us hear these arguments of Christ whenever we feel ourselves grow dull and careless. Did I die for these souls, and wilt not thou look after them? Were they worth my blood, and are they not worth thy labour? Did I come down from heaven to earth to seek and to save that which was lost, and wilt thou not go to the next door, or street, or village to seek them? How small is thy condescension and labour compared to mine?" Do you see how that undergirds the appeal to the shepherds to pay careful attention? But why is it so urgent? Why is it so vital? Well, notice what Paul says about the wolves down in verse 29. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." And I guess our problem in London is that unless we go to the zoo or unless we watch David Attenborough, we don't tend to see many real wolves. But you all know that in some parts of the world, they're a huge danger, a danger to livestock. If they get in amongst them, it can be a terrifying sight. Many die. Those that are left are probably severely mauled. Do you get the point? You don't want a wolf in amongst the flock. And the apostle is warning here that after he leaves, wolves, those whom the Lord Jesus described as false prophets, false teachers, will invade the church. See, false teachers are not a 21st century invention. Now, sadly, they've plagued the church ever since its foundation. They claim to speak for Christ, but the New Testament teaches us that they are in reality enemies of Christ. And if you read church history, if you do, you'll know that the greatest danger to churches is rarely persecution. Ironically, where there's persecution, that often strengthens the church. Because as Tertullian, the early church leader, put it, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. No, the greatest danger is not opposition from without, but error from within. You see, the apostle sees that even from amongst their own number, false teachers will emerge who distort the truth, who speak twisted things. Do you see, it is very subtle. They don't walk around with T-shirts saying, "I'm a false teacher." They may even use the language of truth, the language of the Bible. But Paul says they twist it. And although it sounds ever so similar, it is very far from the truth. And the apostle warns those church leaders, because if false teachers distort the truth, then they will destroy the church. You see, it really matters. If you've ever witnessed a bishop being consecrated, no reason why you should have done it, but if you have, you'll know that the high point of when a bishop is consecrated is when the archbishop gives him a Bible and he says these words to him: "Be to the flock of Christ a shepherd, not a wolf. Feed them, devour them not. Hold up the weak, heal the sick, bind up the broken, bring again the outcast, seek the lost. Be so merciful that you be not too remiss, so minister discipline that you forget not mercy, that when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye may receive the never fading crown of glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." Do you see, the framers of the prayer book knew that it was a danger for all bishops, and indeed for all Christians, to drift from Christ, to distort the word, and end up destroying the church. The flock, the wolves, and so notice what Paul says about the shepherds. What are they to do? Verse 28, they're to pay careful attention. They're to keep watch first over themselves. It's the responsibility of those in gospel ministry to watch themselves. A few years ago, the senior staff of a church that I worked for read a book on pressing on, persevering in gospel ministry. The book was amusingly entitled Going the Distance. Amusing only because none of us on the senior staff actually got around to finishing the book. But it outlined three dangers that it said all church leaders face. Stress or burnout, sin, especially sexual sin, and spiritual drift. They're great dangers for every church leader. Good things to pray that we avoid here at Christ Church. Paul says, keep watch over yourselves and keep watch over the flock. And that is the responsibility of gospel ministers. How do we do it? Well, Paul says it involves teaching the truth. We'll think about that in a moment. And verse 31, did you notice he reminds them that for 3 years he did not cease to warn them, to admonish them. Now, you'll remember how in the book of Titus, he tells Titus to appoint elders of the churches in Crete who would, you remember, teach the truth and refute error. And I think that is the hardest part of gospel ministry today. Our culture encourages us to affirm everything and to deny nothing. Our personalities often prefer to stress the positives rather than the negatives. Tolerance is the great virtue of our age. And yet the New Testament warns us against tolerating that which we should not tolerate. Unless you've been living on Mars for the last few years, you'll be aware that the worldwide Anglican communion has been in turmoil since the Episcopal Church of the United States, ECCUSA, took unilateral action a number of years ago that severed the fellowship of global Anglicanism. Os Guinness, a British commentator writing on the scene in the United States 10 years ago, wrote this. He described ECCUSA as an Alice in Wonderland church in which Christian leaders now openly deny what all Christians have believed and many have died to defend. Christian leaders who celebrate what their faith has castigated. Christian leaders who advance views closer to their foes than their founder. And Christian leaders who deny the faith, but shamelessly stay as leaders of the faith that they deny. The Apostle Paul says that gospel ministry involves keeping watch, staying alert, being on our guard by feeding and warning and protecting the flock. And in so doing, we will follow in the footsteps of the Good Shepherd, who died for the sake of the flock. Servants of God's Son, shepherds of God's flock, and finally notice, gospel ministers are called to be stewards of God's word. It's no surprise, is it, that in Acts we've seen the Apostle Paul proclaiming the gospel ever since his conversion on that road to Damascus, ever since his commissioning as an apostle of Christ. Paul knew he was called to be a preacher with a great message to proclaim. He gives them a couple of clues as to that message. He says, verse 25, it involves proclaiming the kingdom. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the Lord Jesus as he began his earthly ministry. The kingdom of God is at hand, he said. Repent and believe the good news. Reminds us that the kingdom of God is not a parliamentary democracy. It is a kingdom. God is the king of heaven and earth against whom humanity has rebelled. Jesus is the Christ, the king. The one come to rule and to rescue. He rescues by being the crucified king who suffers and dies for his people, but who rose as Lord of heaven and earth. And one day he will return to see every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The message is a message about God's kingdom. And yet, verse 24 tells us it is also a message, did you notice, about God's grace. The gospel reminds us that Christ is the good shepherd who loved us and gave up his life so that we might be forgiven. The apostle's message is a wonderful couplet of kingdom and grace to which we respond with another couplet of repentance and faith, verse 21. It's a reasonable response because God is king, so we must repent and turn back to him. But he is gracious, so we can trust in Christ to save us. That is Paul's message. And Paul reminds them that he's been faithful in proclaiming it to them. And he prays that he would go on doing so. And because it's such hard work, he also tells them about their resources, did you notice? As we conclude, verse 32, how does he put it? Verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The apostle commends them to God and to his gracious word. I know many fine older ministers. It's not true of all older ministers, but I know many fine older ministers, and it is a joy to hang out with them because they are miracles. They are miracles because they have kept going despite criticism, despite discouragement, and despite all the pressures of responsibility. When I meet younger people thinking about going into full-time gospel ministry, they often say to me something like this. They often say, I'm not sure I'm up to it. To which I smile and reply, good. Because the miracle of these older ministers is they've realized they're not up to it. None of us are up to it. But God's word is powerful.